This morning I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, and read Paul's prayer for the saints at Ephesus. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. This morning I want us to focus on Paul's prayer in verse 18 when he says, may the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. I've entitled my message, Open My Eyes. And whenever I think of this prayer of Paul, as he prays that their eyes would be enlightened, here's a pastor praying for God's people, saying, Lord, open their eyes. I think of another minister in the Old Testament who prayed for one of God's servants, that God would open his eyes. Listen to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And Elisha's servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And Elisha answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite the people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now on this occasion, the prophet and his servant are outnumbered. At least it appears that they're outnumbered on the surface. It's Elisha and his servant against all the hosts of the enemy. The servant awakes early in the morning, and as he looks out the window to see where the sun is on the horizon and wipes his eyes, suddenly he says, Oh no, we're surrounded. There are chariots and horses all around us. And then he says, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And that's simply a way in modern vernacular of saying, what are we going to do? We're beaten. We're outnumbered. But Elisha is so calm and at peace in the face of this formidable obstacle. He says, there are more that be with us than that be with them. I'm sure the servant at this point thought, well, it's finally happened. The old prophet has finally lost his perspective. I've seen it coming for quite a while, but finally it's happened. He can't even count anymore. Two versus a multitude who are as innumerable as grasshoppers for number. He says, how can there be more with us than with them? But the prophet said, Lord, I pray you open his eyes. Open his eyes. And when the Lord opened the servant's eyes, he saw something that he didn't see on the surface. He saw horses and chariots of fire. And you know what that is? That's simply the angelic host, the invisible army of God that is just as much a reality as the actual horses and chariots of the enemy around them, but yet imperceptible to the naked eye, to the natural eye. But you see, the Lord, when he opened the servant's eyes, showed him that heaven is on our side. Now, my beloved, you and I are much like Elisha's servant, aren't we? We need to have our eyes opened to see the reality of our resources in Jesus Christ. We've been studying through this tremendous, remarkable chapter, the first chapter of Ephesians. In fact, if I count correctly, this is the 18th or 19th message from this first chapter of Ephesians. And as we've worked our way through this treasure house, through this gallery, this exhibition of God's great blessings in Jesus Christ, the riches of His grace that He has bestowed upon each one of us, the purpose of meandering through this exhibition of God's riches in Christ has been to impress upon us the many resources that He's given us, both for time and for eternity, so that we can understand how rich we are in Jesus Christ. And you see, this is what we need in our lives. You and I need to climb Grace Mountain to get out of the lowlands of daily experience in which we are fighting the battles that Paul talks about in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. That's really where we live, isn't it? Ephesians 6, warring against principalities and powers, putting on the whole armor of God so that we can quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Yes, that's the reality on a daily basis in our lives. But you see, Paul doesn't start his letter with Ephesians 6. He starts his letter with Ephesians 1. And the reason is so that we can understand what God has already given us. My beloved, whether you know it or not today, you have already been blessed with unspeakable, inscrutable, untold riches and glories in Jesus Christ. You have already been given indescribable blessings. The purpose of going over and over this again is to sort of shock us into reality, to say, in the midst of the problems of daily life, I have been elevated already to where I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm rich. I have $1 million in the bank. Though I may be poor according to the standards of this world, yet I'm rich in Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of starting with God's blessings to us in Christ is to teach us, my friends, that we have been given all of the resources we will ever need to live faithful lives of service to Jesus Christ already in Him. And that's why Paul closes this first chapter with a prayer, with a prayer. After he has talked about God's blessings upon us, he says, "Now, Lord, open their eyes so that they can see." You see, Paul followed preaching with prayer. I think it's not only important to pray before preaching, we ought to pray after preaching. We ought to pray, "Lord, open the preacher's mouth and open our ears to be able to hear." But I'll tell you, after the seed has been sown, we need to pray, "Lord, take the seed sown and cause it to bring forth a harvest. Open the people's eyes so that they can see." If you're like me, your mind gets numb and dull. You live your life in a fog, sort of a vague, mindless, zombie-like state. And that's why it's so important for us to pray on a regular basis, "Oh Lord, open our eyes that we might see." We're like Elisha's servant. All we can see are the enemies around us, but we forget sometimes that we have indescribable, untold resources and helps on our side. Lord, open our eyes this morning. The hymn writer expresses this thought very succinctly. He prays, "Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth that Thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for Thee, ready, my God, Thy will to see. Open my eyes. Illumine me, Spirit divine." He goes on to pray, "Open my ears that I might hear voices of truth. And then open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. And then open my heart and let me prepare love with Thy children thus to share." And he prays, open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine." I want to ask you, my friends, have you forgotten that we are totally dependent on the Lord to open our eyes so that we can perceive the great things that He's given us? Listen to the prayer of the psalmist David in Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." You see, it's possible that a person would have natural eyes, but not have spiritual eyes. Isn't that right? The Bible says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, even the Lord hath made the both of them. You say, preacher, that seems like a foregone conclusion. I mean, God's made your ears to be able to hear, your eyes to be able to see. No, I think that the text has a further meaning than just natural sight and natural hearing. He means that the person who can perceive and understand spiritual truths is a person who's been blessed by the Lord. Only the Lord can give you ears to hear. Have you ever noticed those expressions? For instance, the book of Revelation, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Jesus frequently says, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And you say, Brother Mike, those verses sound awfully strange to me. Doesn't everybody have ears to hear? No, my friends, the fact is they don't. They may have natural ears, but you see, it takes something further for a person to be able to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man, says Paul, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him, because they are spiritually discerned. He is teaching us in that verse that man by nature does not have the spiritual senses, this sensory perception, in a spiritual way to be able to comprehend and understand the things of the Lord. If you have ever understood the gospel message as more than just a set of abstract facts and theoretical formulas, but you have understood that Jesus Christ is God come down to save rebel sinners like us from our sins, and that has meant something to you, and your heart has been strangely warmed by that, if you've ever had an experiential understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends, it's because the Lord's opened your ears and opened your eyes. Because man by nature can't see it. He can't see it. He can understand the logic of it, but he can't perceive the spiritual impact of the gospel message. I believe an unregenerate man can read the Bible and probably can understand the basic principles that the Bible teaches, that the Bible teaches that there's a God. He can understand that. But does he love that God? Does he desire to know that God and to see that God in greater demonstrations of his divine character? No. You see, that's something that is reserved for the person who's been quickened by the Spirit of God. But even after we've been born again, we still need to pray. Every time we open our Bibles, Lord, open my eyes. I've had people come to me before and say, Brother Goins, I just don't understand my Bible when I read it. I want to ask you, do you, before you open the Bible, pray, Lord, open the eyes of my understanding that I might be able to see it? Job chapter 42, verse 5 says this, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Job says, I've heard of the Lord, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. It's when we get a clear sight of who our God is that we're going to abhor ourselves. Man's view of himself will always be in direct proportion to his view of God. See, that's why Paul is praying in this wonderful, remarkable prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know who the Lord is, that you might know what God is like, that you might grow to an ever-increasing understanding of your God. One more passage, Luke chapter 24, verse 31. Jesus has come to the house of Mary and Cleopas. He has walked with them on the road to Emmaus, and when they reach the city, they have invited him into their home. And in Luke 24, 31, it says, it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Notice Jesus opened their eyes and he opened the scriptures. And then in verse 45, it says, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, from all of these verses, and particularly this passage that I've taken as my text this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, I think we can learn this remarkable prayer. I think we can learn several important principles. Here's one of the principles we glean from this. Our greatest need, my friends, is to know God. Our greatest need is to know God. Paul says in verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Jesus Himself taught that knowing God is life eternal. John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life is defined in that verse as a relationship with God, as an intimate and personal fellowship with God. This is life eternal. See, life is defined in terms of relationships. You know what adds joy to your life? It's not the money that you have or the things that you own. It's the people that God has put in your life. People bring greater joy in life than good health, than plenty of resources or money or material possessions. And by the same token, the greatest sorrow in life comes when relationships break down. Life is essentially a relational matter. Now, that's true in this world. It's also true as far as eternal life is concerned. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. You see, the world says that our greatest need is to know ourselves, our emotions and our feelings and our problems. And that's why that the emphasis of Scripture is so foreign to people. The focus of the Bible is that we should look at the Lord, not look at ourselves. It helps me to think about God. And that's why Jesus says our greatest need is to know God. That's why Paul prays, Lord, help them to know You better. Now, whenever I speak of knowing God, I'm not talking about a mere superficial or casual acquaintance with God. If I were to ask you this morning, do you know God? What would be your answer? I'm not asking, have you ever heard His name? Or do you know any facts and figures about Him? I'm not talking about a mere theoretical knowledge, even though that is important. It's important that we know facts about God, that we know what the Bible says about Him. Doctrine is crucial. But I'm talking about something even beyond that. I'm asking you, have you met Him? I'm asking you, if you please, do you have a personal and experiential knowledge of God? I'm asking you, is God real to you in your life? When Paul prays that the Ephesians would come to know God at ever-increasing degrees, that God would open their eyes, that they would see just what kind of God that they have, he was praying for the most important thing that they needed. Whether you and I know it or not this morning, my beloved, the greatest need in our lives is to know God. Have you ever been around an old, gray-headed brother or sister who had walked with the Lord for many, many years, and you could tell that they knew God just by the way that they prayed and the way that they carried themselves? Whenever problems came along, they were not as easily shaken and upset by the problem as I was. And I could tell they had a stability, something in their life that was more mature. They had an understanding that was a little bit further, more full grown in the Christian life than mine. They had an acquaintance with God that gave them great peace in their hearts. That's what Paul is praying for these saints at Ephesus. My beloved, here's the way we should pray for each other. Our prayers for each other should not be confined merely to physical needs, even though that's not wrong, or to vocational guidance. Lord, show us what to do. Show brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, the next step to take. But we should pray first and foremost, like Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Lord, open their eyes that they might know God more and more. Many of us are pretty street smart. I mean, we're wise to the ways of the world. We know what's going on, don't we? We know what's going on. We read our newspapers. We know what's going on in our culture. We say, oh, the world's in bad shape, Brother Mike. Our schools are in trouble. We've got young men on foreign soil in the military and young women. We have various moral crises in our society today, in our country. And Brother Mike, I'm worried about the world. But I'm asking you today, my friends, are you as up to date with who your God is as you are with current events. It's not wrong to stay up with the times, to know what's happening in our world. But I'll tell you, the greatest knowledge that we need is to know who our God is. And Paul said, Lord, open their eyes that they might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Listen to Job 22:21. The text says, acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. Thereby shall good come unto thee. Now that's written in the imperative mood. He's telling us to do something. He's telling us, get acquainted with your God. Perhaps someone says today, Brother Goins, I'm afraid that familiarity will breed contempt. Well, let me ease your mind. We're never going to reach the point where we have gained such knowledge of God that we can say, I know all there is to know about Him. Did you know His ways are so high above our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts that we must always say with Paul in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Once we've spent a lifetime learning about our God, we're still going to have to say with Job, lo, these are but parts of His ways, and how little is heard of Him. I can't search Him out. Thou canst not by searching find out God. You can't find out the Almighty to perfection. You see, one of the attributes of God is He is incomprehensible. That simply means that our little finite minds can never completely wrap themselves around His greatness and His infinity. He is so great and so far above us that we can never say, I think I've graduated, I know all there is to know about God. In fact, my friends, may I suggest that if your experience is anything like mine, you feel to be only in kindergarten, in elementary school when it comes to the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know God and know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Paul prays for the saints, and whether they knew it or not, and my beloved, whether we know it or not today, did you know our greatest need is to know God more and more and more? The Greeks said the ideal in life is know thyself. And somebody says, oh, I really know myself. Did you know about the time we think we know ourselves, we're the most deceived that we've ever been? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? None of us can ever completely understand the workings of our own heart. Instead of focusing on trying to figure ourselves out, instead of focusing on trying to figure people out, you say, well, I'm studying mankind. Well, there's an appropriate place to study mankind, but I'll tell you, for the Christian, the sphere, the course of study, the curriculum that matters more than any other is that we should be students of God. Eternity will be filled with an enraptured gaze upon the glory and the excellency of the character of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We will spend eternity, eternal life, if you please, knowing Him more and more perfect and at ever deepening levels. And while we live in this world, Paul says that's our greatest need. Listen to Paul in Philippians 3:10. If you were to ask Paul, what do you want to do in your life? What is your single ambition in life more than anything else? He wouldn't have said, I want to make $1 million. That's the ambition of many people today. He wouldn't have said, my goal in life is to just become famous. I want to do something that will put my name in the history books. No, Paul says, this is my ambition in life. And by the way, if you remember, he wrote this letter from jail. Philippians is one of Paul's prison epistles. He says, this is my goal in life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. The man Paul said, I want to know God and I want the people to know God. I ask you this morning, my friends, is God real in your daily experience? When you hear about a God who has all power, who existed before there was ever time, before there was ever space, and before there was ever matter. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you hear about a God who knew all about everything there ever is to know, A God who existed before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. You see, when time began, space began, matter began, God already was. When you hear about a God like that, do you know anything about His power? Anything about His eternity? Or do you say, what? I don't understand. When you hear about a God like Nebuchadnezzar came to know in Daniel chapter 4. Once Nebuchadnezzar looked at Babylon and he said, is this not great Babylon that I've boasted? With his thumbs in his lapels, he said, is this not great Babylon that I've built for my power and by my might and for the honor of the majesty of my kingdom? He's punching the I key on his typewriter. But by the time that the Lord was through with him, Nebuchadnezzar had lost his sanity. This man had lost his reason, and he was living like an animal, walking on his hands and knees in the pasture, grazing on the grass. Can you imagine the embarrassment of the people of Babylon saying to a visitor, when they said, who's that out there in the pasture? They say, oh, that's our king. Out there walking around on his all fours, eating grass like an ox. He won't even come in at night. When morning comes, his body's wet with the dew. He doesn't practice personal hygiene. His nails have grown like bird's claws and his hair like eagle's feathers. I mean, the man hadn't cut his hair, hasn't combed his hair, hasn't trimmed his nails. He's living out there for about 7 years like a common beast. He's lost his sanity. The man has lost his mind. The king of Babylon, as a judgment from God because of his pride. And then he says, when my reason returned unto me, my understanding returned, Nebuchadnezzar said, now I bless the Most High. Notice he's whistling a different tune in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 than he did earlier in that chapter. First he was saying, I've done it by my might, for my glory. Notice how man can be lifted up in his own pride. But now he's been made to see that there's only one true God. And he said, now I bless the Most High. His dominion's an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endureth from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, for he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? My friends, I want to ask you, do you know the God Nebuchadnezzar knew? The sovereign ruler of the skies, the one who works his will, and no man can question him. His arm is not so short but what it can save. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. He's not hard of hearing. He's not handicapped. Our God does not live in our pockets. He cannot be manipulated and induced to help us at our every whim. He doesn't exist to serve us, but my friends, has made us to glorify Him. Do you know the God of the Bible? And my friends, not only do you know these facts about Him, but is His power a reality in your lives? Is His presence real to you? Do you know? Here's the question that Paul would ask each one of us this morning. Do you know that when you wake up in the morning, God is there? And when you go about your daily activities, nothing escapes His notice. Do you live every moment of every day with a conscious awareness that the Lord is at your right hand and that you are never outside of His divine penetrating gaze upon your lives? Acts 17, Paul preached to the people at Athens, at Mars Hill. He said, as I walked by your inscriptions, I beheld one particular monument that you have erected, and the inscription on it said, to the unknown God. This was the ultimate pluralistic society. I mean, they had many gods. And they, in case they left one out, they erected an altar and said, this is to the unknown God, the God that may be there, but we don't know who He is. And Paul said, that's the one I want to talk to you about. You have many gods, but they're all gods with a little g. But I want to talk to you about the only true God. And courageously, the Apostle Paul said, this is the God that made the heavens and the earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things. In other words, He's not the recipient of what we give to Him, but He's the source of what we have. See, He doesn't need anything. Can you say that about yourself this morning? I don't need anything. I dare say we do need things. We need air, don't we? What if you didn't have air? You wouldn't live very long. Man can live about 8 minutes without air. What if you didn't have water? I need water, don't you? Man can live about 3 days without water. But that's about all. We are dependent on it. What about food? We can live about 40 days without food, and that's stretching it. I can live about 5 or 6 hours without food till the next meal, and that's stretching it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with food, is there? Living in a day in which people think, I think there's a spirit of asceticism, that something is ultra-spiritual about denying yourself. There's a place for self-denial, that's for sure, but God has given meat to be received with thanksgiving, the Bible tells us. He says there'll be a time when men will command to abstain from meats, and they'll give heed to seducing spirits. But my beloved, there's a place. Food is a gift from God, but we need it, don't we? But God doesn't need air, He doesn't need water, He doesn't need food, He doesn't need anything. He has within Himself everything necessary to keep Himself going for all eternity. He is self-existent. That's why He can be called I am that I am. I can't say my name is I am. I have needs. I need people. I need companionship. I need food. I need air. I need water. I need light. I need direction. But God does not need anything. Do you know that God? Paul preached to them about that God, and he says that this is the God who has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon all the face of the earth. And he says that in Him we live and move and have our being, and it says He is not far. He says God has made us that men should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him. And by the way, my beloved, that's the only person who ever will seek the Lord is the person who has first been given a heart that feels after God. That men should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him and find Him. Now you can find God. But Paul qualifies that phrase by saying, though He be not far from every one of us. I want to ask you, my beloved, do you live every day in your life with a conscious awareness, cognizant of the fact that God is right there? He's not far from every one of us. Do you know this God? Is He real in your life? When you have problems, do you know God to be a very present help in time of trouble? Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength. Do you know who knows that? Listen to this verse. I love it. I love to preach about knowing God. My beloved, that's what we need more than anything else this morning. What I'm wanting you to do is to remember who your God is. I pray for you. And I pray for myself, Lord, open our eyes that we would know who our God is. Psalm 46:1 says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You see, the person who understands this has reason to be courageous and to be bold. He doesn't fear. Though the earth be removed, I ask you this morning, what is more stable than the earth around you? We think the earth will be here forever, don't we? Here's a gigantic mountain, and we say, well, that mountain will probably be here forever. Nothing could move that. The greatest earth mover or bulldozer or great machine that man has made could not possibly level that mountain. But I'll tell you, there are forces in nature that can change the face of a mountain. You know, Mount St. Helens was completely altered by the explosion, the volcano, several years ago. If you've ever seen pictures or perhaps seen it in person, you know that a large portion of that mountain was blown off. But what happens if everything that seems stable in your life changes? Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Notice he's describing a great natural catastrophe, an earthquake or a volcano or perhaps a tidal wave or hurricane. He says, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake, though the earth would be removed, what are you going to do in a time of storm in your life? Notice the next verse. There is a river. I'll tell you, Psalm 46 was a musical expression. You would hear the noise level and the decibel level would be great, and the timpani would be roaring, and the trumpets would be blaring and blasting, and the cymbals would be crashing in verses 3 and 4. though the mountains are carried into the midst of the sea, and the earth is shaking, and the waters are roaring. And then suddenly, we'd get very quiet. There's a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High, God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged. Here the level increases in its intensity again, doesn't it? I mean, the noise level. This is, think of an orchestra playing this piece, playing Psalm 46. Can't you hear the timpanis crashing and the cymbals crashing and the trumpets blasting in verses 2 and 3, but now in verse 4, now it's quiet and peaceful. There's a river because God is in the midst of his people. He will help her. My beloved, though the storms are present in your life today, may I say you have resources at your disposal to have peace because your God is with you. Notice verse 7, that now the intensity increases again. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, but then he uttered his voice and the earth melted. I'll tell you, when man rages, he can shake kingdoms, but when God speaks, the earth melts. You see, he can do more than just change political empires. When man rages, the kingdoms are moved, but when God utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. Can you say that this morning, brothers and sisters? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He makes wars to cease under the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot of fire. Be still and know that I am God. Do you know this God this morning? My beloved, in the midst of the storms of your life, I exhort you today, stop. Quit listening to the waves crashing and the thunders roaring and the lightning flashing. In the midst of all of the catastrophe and cataclysm and all of the uproar and tumult in your life right now, my friends, stop. There's a river. It makes glad the city of God. Be still and know that he is God. Oh God, this morning I pray, open our eyes. We could see you again. I pray that the Lord would open your eyes, that you would understand just what kind of a helper you have. He is your Father. This God who created the universe by the mere utterance of his voice, he spoke and it was done. I can't do that, can you? Can you speak and call out of nothing everything that exists? I can't do it. But he can. And that God is your God. That's why Paul prays, O Lord, open their eyes. Daniel chapter 9, verse 10 says, the people that know their God will be strong and do exploits. You show me somebody who knows God, who is acquainted with him. They have peace in their hearts. Acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. While everyone else is full of turmoil and inner confusion, this is a person who has poise of spirit and peace and calmness of soul. God is with me. Because this is a person who knows God. And he's also a person, the person who knows his or her God is a person who will do exploits. The people that know their God, says Daniel, will be strong and do exploits. What kind of exploits? I think David gives us a hint in Psalm 18 when he says, by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God I have leaped over a wall. Now, this is track and field language. David says, by God I have run through a troop. Here's an army of 10,000 soldiers against one man, David. And David says, I've run right through the middle of them and wasn't hurt. Sounds like the bulletproof George Washington, doesn't it? By thee I have run through a troop. And then not only is he a sprinter, he's a pole vaulter. And by my God, I've leaped over a wall. But notice he's a pole vaulter without a pole. He's a high jumper. By my God, I've leaped over a wall. David was able to leap tall buildings with a single bound. He was able to run faster and stop quicker and jump higher. For some of you real young folks, that's the old kids commercial. David was able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. By my God, I've leaped over a wall. Is there a great obstacle in your life? David says, I had a great obstacle in my life, but I was able to overcome it. How, David? How did you do it? It wasn't anything in me. It was by my God. He did it for me. I love this verse. Listen to it. Psalm 71, verse 7. David said, I am a wonder unto many, but thou, Lord, art my refuge. People looked at David and they said, how does he take all of the pressures he has? How does he do it? They looked at David and they marveled. He said, I am a wonder unto many. I'll tell you, I've done that to people from time to time. I've looked at a person who just maybe lost a loved one in death. Maybe a family member was tragically taken from their embrace through some great accident. I remember a dear brother in the state of Florida just a couple of years ago whose daughter dropped her little girl off at school one morning at about 8:30, and by 9 o'clock the mother was dead. It was raining that morning and a tractor trailer in front of her hydroplaned and lost control and jackknifed, and she hit it at about 60 miles per hour, and she was killed instantly. And suddenly this little daughter has lost her mother, and these parents have lost their daughter, who was in about probably 30-something years of age. And I remember talking to the father just a couple of months after that, and he said, oh, our hearts are broken. We've been so sad. We miss her so much. But I'll tell you, the Lord's strength is so real. Such a sweet spirit. When most people would become embittered and sour and cynical and disillusioned with God, how can this person continue to have such a sweet, humble spirit and say, the Lord, His grace is sufficient. His mercy is new every morning. He has been with us. Even though we've walked through the dark valleys, we've not been alone. For His strength has been with us. My beloved, that's the real experience that is available to you and me, because those who know their God will do exploits. The people that know their God will be strong. And though David said, I'm a wonder unto many, they don't understand how I can keep going. David said, I'll tell you what my secret is. Thou, Lord, art my refuge. David knew the source of his strength. Though others did not, David did. I want to ask you today, my friends, is your God your strength? Do you know this God? Do you know the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the one Paul prays to, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory. You see, He's not only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of ages past, the God who led Abraham by a way that he knew not, the God who gave Abraham a promised seed as innumerable as the stars of heaven. You see, He's even more than that. Do you know Him further as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Father of glory, the source of all glory. Do you know Him as the God who not only has providentially intervened in the lives of the patriarchs in the past, but the God who also sent His own dear Son, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to save rebel sinners like us? The God who gave His best for you. The God who loved you so much that He plucked from His bosom not an angel, not a prophet, not a patriarch, but His own dear Son. That's the God that I want you to know, Paul says. Listen to him. He said to the church at Ephesus, here's a pastor saying, brethren, I pray that God would open your eyes, that you would know Him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. I've spent my whole time today talking about this first point. Let me make one more point real quickly. This remarkable prayer teaches us another important principle. Not only that our greatest need is to know God, but it teaches us that we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit for understanding. My beloved, you can't and I can't know God. We can't know God. And we can't understand more and more of who He is and what He's done for us in our own strength. We must never forget that we are totally dependent on the Holy Spirit for enlightenment. He prays in this passage, may God give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, and may the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. He prays, Lord, open their eyes through your spirit. I believe, brothers and sisters, that you and I should regularly pray for greater understanding and illumination from the Holy Spirit. We should never assume that we have arrived. On a daily basis, we should pray, Lord, open my eyes to understand more and more. Before you read your Bible, take a few moments to say, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to understand it. Never assume that you can just open the Bible and grasp its meaning. If you're like me, you'll go to sleep reading your Bible. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been wide awake and then you say, well, I need to read the Bible, and you said, okay, I'm going to sit down and start reading, and you'd read about three verses and your mind wandered, and before you know it, you were waking up. And you thought, why do I get so tired when I'm reading the Bible, but I can read a novel for hours or watch television for hours? Have you ever read a whole chapter and then you, as soon as you finished it, you thought, I don't have the foggiest idea what I just read? Has that ever happened to you? It is vital and essential that before we open our Bibles, we say, Lord, make me keen in my mind. Open my eyes that I would not only read words on a page, but that these words would be real to me. When I read things like that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't just read over it, but I would understand what that means. That He's not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Christ, and He's my God. Help me to meditate on that fact. You see, we need to pray. Bathe your Bible reading in prayer. I encourage every one of you, my friends, to start today making prayer as much a part of your Bible study as reading. Instead of just getting the concordance out and the other dictionaries and then starting your reading, take a few moments to say, Lord, help me not to waste this time, but help me to understand what I'm reading today. Because we can't possibly grasp the full meaning of Scripture in our own strength. On a daily basis, we should constantly pray, Lord, help me to grow. I'm totally dependent on the Holy Spirit for enlightenment. Have you ever talked to somebody about the things that you believe and they just had a blank expression on their face, a question mark, and you thought, I'm not getting through to this person. I might as well be talking to a fence post. No offense intended, but this person just doesn't get it. You ever talk to somebody like that? You can tell that when you talked about God's free grace, that man is depraved, totally depraved in sin, unable to recover himself by his own works, by his own will, and that unless God blesses him in spite of himself, that he's done for, he's a goner. And this person just sort of looked at you with a frown, and you could tell the concept of grace, the concept of depravity, just didn't mean anything to them. You talked about the fact that God was sovereign. He can do what He pleases. And they thought, what? I don't understand. Did you know that's where all of us are unless the Lord opens our eyes? My beloved, we not only need this initially when we first come to understand the truth, but we need on a daily basis, Lord, open my eyes more and more. Help me to be keen of mind. Help me to be quick of wit. Help me to be a person of quick understanding, as Isaiah chapter 11 says, in the fear of the Lord. Jesus was like that, of quick understanding. I'll tell you, whenever I compare Paul's prayer in this first chapter of Ephesians to most of my prayers, I wonder if I've even begun to understand what it means to pray. I think Paul hits on a very important point here. This is the most important thing in our lives. We should pray that the Lord would increase our understanding and comprehension. He wants us to comprehend the resources that we already possess in Christ. He prays that God would open our eyes. Now, the Lord willing, tonight we will talk about three specific things that He wants us to see. He wants us to see the hope of our calling, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. He wants us to see the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And He wants us to know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. Paul wants them to understand, if I can just put it in simple terms, that we have a bright future. That's the hope of your calling. That because God has made you His own children and called you effectually by His grace, you have a bright future. You're going to a heavenly city. There's a home awaiting you. And He wants us to understand that we belong to a family. That's what He means when He says the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You belong to the Father. You are His inheritance, and you have indescribable riches as a result of that fact. You're going to a city, you belong to a family, and while you're on your way there, you have God's great power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that has enabled you to believe. That's the same power that is operative and invested in your life right now to carry you through all of these troubles and trials that you will have in this world. It will carry you safe at last. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave and lifted Him to heaven will raise you from the grave and lift you to heaven someday. And Paul prays, Lord, open their eyes to know how much power they have in their lives. He wants us to comprehend our resources in Christ. My beloved, there's nothing we need more than that this morning. Today I pray, O Lord, open our eyes so that we can see exactly how rich we are in Christ, that we have a heavenly home. Make it real to each person here this morning. I pray that for you today. While you're sitting there, my prayer for you, I can't get into your hearts. I can't do it, but He can. That's why I pray, Lord, open brother so-and-so's eyes. May he see just how rich he is. You say, Brother Mike, I don't feel very rich. Then I pray, God, open his eyes. Help him to see. Help him to see that he belongs to you and that heaven is his home. Give him blessed assurance that he's bound for the promised land. And, oh Lord, help him to know that he has great resources, strength, and power at his disposal. Do you know today, my friends, that the very same power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave has been pledged to you to carry you through to the very end of this life? This is exactly why Paul ends the first chapter of Ephesians with this prayer that we would comprehend the riches that we already have in Christ. See, Brother Mike, I need more hope. I need more faith. No, my friends. We don't need more resources. We've already been given more resources. You know what we need? We need more awareness of the resources that we already have in Jesus Christ. A woman named Hetty Green died some years ago, and when she died, someone labeled her as America's greatest miser. Because when she died, it was revealed that Hetty Green had lived like a pauper. Her home was a wreck. And not just was there much garbage and trash, but it looked like she lived in poverty. There was only one little light bulb that she used, burned above her table, and she didn't have lights in any other room. She didn't have any heat or air in the house. She ate cold oatmeal because she didn't want to pay money to heat oatmeal on her stove. Her son, on one occasion, had developed an injury in his leg, and instead of taking him to the doctor, she put it off and put it off. She didn't want to pay that bill until he developed an infection in his leg that turned into gangrene, and his leg had to be amputated. You say, poor thing. She doesn't, Brother Mike, why are you making fun of her? Because when she died, it was revealed that she had an estate over $10 million. An estate that was valued at in excess of $10 million. But she was afraid she would run out. She was afraid that perhaps it would be gone, so she squandered and miserly lived like a pauper. And as I hear that story, I wonder how many children of God are not aware of the fact that they have resources and riches in Jesus Christ, but they're living their lives here saying, I'm weak, and I don't have the strength, and I don't know who I am, and I'm afraid that evil is going to win in the end and that my problems are going to get the best of me. No, my friends, may God open your eyes today to see that you are children of the King. You have a bright future awaiting you. You do. You really do. May God help us to see it today. And my beloved, He has promised you His power. If He can bring Jesus out of the grave, I'll tell you, He can carry you to the very end of your life. Evil is not going to win in the end. Your problems aren't going to get the best of you. The Lord has promised through His Holy Spirit to see us through. May God open our eyes to see it today.